Join me in your Bibles, please, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. As we study the topic, inexpressible joy. The King James translation uses the term unspeakable, where the New American Standard and the English Standard Version use the term inexpressible. The word's only used three times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, when he talks about the unspeakable or inexpressible gift. And it is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. He uses it a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians as he describes what he says, where he says, I knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven. And he said that man heard unspeakable or inexpressible words. And commentators usually agree that in that particular reference, it has the meaning of too sacred to utter. He heard words too sacred to utter. Now, the third time that we find it is here in the text that we're about to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's actually there in verse 8 where Paul talks about joy inexpressible or unspeakable joy. And there the word means pretty much the same thing that it meant in the first case in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15 as it applies to Jesus, the unspeakable or inexpressible gift from God, this joy that Peter describes as inexpressible or unspeakable joy. In other words, it is such that there are no good words to really even describe it. It's better than words can tell. Joy. We've talked a little bit about joy recently, both in the Wednesday night class and in a couple of sermons. We talked about the fact that James tells us in James chapter 1, the first few verses in the chapter, that we should count it all joy when we fall into divers trials or temptations. Joy is something that you really should hear a lot about in a place like this. The fact is, though, joy isn't always clearly understood by all of those who read the Bible and find the word recorded there. There's a little bit of confusion sometimes between the confusion between joy and happiness and how that, you know, there are certain things that get in the way of our happiness, and we fail to understand that those kind of things are not the things that get in the way of our joy. There are times when we don't feel very happy. In fact, there are times when we may be just downright grumpy. Now, I know you would never be grumpy, but I do sometimes. Sometimes I get grumpy. I heard about a lady one time. I may have told you about this before. It's worth telling again, though. This lady was having a particularly bad day, and she was on the grumpy train big time, I mean, and she was at work. The worst thing about it was she worked as a receptionist in a doctor's office. And things were really going bad that day. And this fellow walks in and he goes up to her and he's got this little place on his chin that he needs the doctor to take a look at. She says, down the hall, second door on the right, take off your clothes. But all I've got is, down the hall, second door on the right, take off your clothes. So he figures the best way to get to the bottom of this deal is to do what she says. And so he goes down the hall, second door on the right, and walks in. And there sits another guy, and he's obviously had the same orders given to him because he's sitting there on a folding chair in his boxer shorts and looks like he's about to freeze to death, you know. So he tells this guy, he says, you know, that lady out front, she is really having a bad day. He says, I got this little thing on my chin. I just wanted the doctor to look at my chin, and she makes me come down here and take off my clothes and wait in this room. The guy sitting there says, hey, you think that's bad? I'm the UPS guy. All I wanted to do was drop a package off. But being grumpy and lacking in our joy are two entirely different things. And so maybe we ought to spend a little bit of time trying to get a better handle on what joy is all about. And I think we're at the right place to accomplish that here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look along with me, follow along with me in your Bibles as we read this text. Beginning at verse 3. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that was a long sentence, wasn't it? Got a lot of commas scattered through it that divided up into clauses, but that's one complete sentence from beginning at verse 3. Verse 6, in this we greatly, or you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And although you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Now, there are some things that I want to call your attention to in that text, but basically I'd like for us to look at a short list of some things that I think could be called catalysts for our joy. Things from which our joy is to be derived. I love what Peter says here as he talks about our faith in Christ, even in the face of trials. That takes us back to what James said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, about counting it all joy, as we noted just a few minutes ago. He says, your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And he talks about these trials. In fact, if you read the book of 1 Peter, you will come away with the impression that these people that Peter is writing to are living under some really, really tough situations. They are undergoing some things that you and I, if we were going through them, we'd probably say something like, hey, this is more than just a trial. This is more than just a little bit of a difficulty. This is major problem here, because we tend to kind of magnify the things that we have to undergo versus what someone else has to undergo. But Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They were in a day and in a situation where people were often killed because of their faith. They were literally living out the term suffering as a Christian, or suffering because they were Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't really identify any really significant times when I recall having to suffer because I was a Christian. Now, there have been times when people would make fun of me because of my principles, or because of the way that I lived or the choices that I made. And surely there were some times, and particularly when I was growing up as a teenager, maybe I felt persecuted because I wasn't able to do some of the things that I wanted to do, because I was informed in no uncertain terms that is not something we do. We don't do that. And you know how we all did when we were teenagers. We kind of felt like the world was against us. But I can't really say that I've had to undergo any persecution because of the fact that I'm a Christian. It was a daily way of life for the people that Peter writes to. And he emphasizes the joy that is theirs, even though they are miserable insofar as the physical, earthly, worldly conditions that are all around them. What are these three catalysts? First of all, I think we find number one there in verse 3. Let's back up to the beginning and read verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is one of the things that should spark our joy, so to speak. The hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ had not gone to the cross and died there and been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, nothing that we know about the New Testament story would make any sense. There wouldn't be any sense there. If you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the scheme of redemption, you don't have any redemption anymore. And so we could say, in a manner of speaking, it's all about the resurrection. Why do we have hope? Because of the resurrection. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. This living hope, I think, is a... This term living is what separates just plain old hope. The living hope is the hope that lives in the heart of a child of God. It's described and illustrated in various ways throughout the New Testament. One of the most memorable that I find is in, I think it's the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where he says, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And everything that he's referring to is all wrapped up into Jesus, and the hope is ours because of Christ. And now Peter says the same thing. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we have this living hope. You might say that hope is a scarce commodity in our world today. I read not long ago that someone had conducted a survey, and the results of the survey were really very frightening, because the results revealed that people in our nation today are more and more and more saying they don't believe it does any good to vote anymore. I've heard people say that. You've heard that too. It wasn't very long ago, just days ago, that someone asked me, does anyone in Washington have a conscience anymore? Is there anybody up there who's interested in doing the right thing for the American people that they represent? Listen, I didn't come here tonight to have a political lecture, but politics is one of the things that either buoys our worldly hope, or it begins to tear it down. And quite frankly, when I look at the political situation in not just in Washington, but in the world today, my hope is taking a beating. My hope for the future of a stable country to live in, world to live in. But my joy is not tied to that kind of hope. If it were, I would have abandoned my joy a long time ago. My joy is tied to the hope that I have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living hope. Let's find another one on the list here. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You notice all of the various ways that this inheritance that we have is described. This inheritance which is imperishable. Imperishable. What happens to the jug of milk when it sits in the refrigerator too long? I hear people talk about all the time, well, you know, you can drink milk, you know, a week past the expiration date. You might can, but I can't. It's perishable. It's got a limited lifespan. Its usefulness is destroyed by the passing of time. The inheritance that we have, no matter how long this world stands, it's still going to be good when it's time to take possession of it. When it's time to pull it out of the old spiritual refrigerator, so to speak. Okay, that was a poor illustration. But it's going to always be there and always be good. It's imperishable and undefiled. Undefiled. There isn't a single thing bad about it. There isn't a single flaw in it. There is not a single negative about that inheritance. It is undefiled. It does not possess the qualities and the characteristics of anything earthly or finite or limited. Well, we could just go on all night long talking about that. I heard that. Somebody said, please, please don't. There are just so many things that we could talk about that inheritance and the fact that it is undefiled. It's not characterized by anything earthly or limited. And that will not fade away. It will not fade away. It's not an inheritance that's been promised to you, and then when the time comes, you found out somebody else got it. It's not something that is supposed to be yours, and then when the time comes, you find out something fell through or somebody showed up that everybody had forgotten about, and they are the ones who got the inheritance. We've recently studied in Sunday morning Bible class in here about the man who approached Jesus and said, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." When you start talking about somebody's inheritance, you're talking about a very important thing to most people. And this is no less important from a spiritual standpoint. But there's one other feature about this inheritance that I think sets it apart from anything we could ever imagine, and that is the fact that he says it is reserved in heaven for you. Have you ever had reserved seating? Maybe a ball game? Or maybe you're going to the rodeo this coming weekend in the Garrett Coliseum. And maybe you're going to take your life in your hands and go up into that upper level up there to where you feel like you're driving right on the edge of a precipice. And if you sneeze, you might go tumbling off down into the... I don't understand how they figured they needed to make those rows so steep. And you get up there and you get in your... Or you think you're getting into your place and you find some big guy sitting there in your spot. He's got your seat and you look at your ticket, and you look at the seat number. And he's big enough to pick you up by the scruff of the neck and throw you down there in the rodeo ring with the bulls and the everything. And that's your seat. You paid for it. It's reserved for you, but you don't always get your seat. One of the things I hate about air travel is, in every flight, invariably, you've got somebody who has no regard for the fact that they're sitting in someone else's seat. That guy's always sitting in my seat. I'm not sure why it is, but it's always me who he's in my seat. I've had to get help to make people move out of my seat. That's reserved for me. That's how this inheritance is described. That inheritance is part of what gives our hope and our joy life. That's a catalyst to our joy. In a spiritual sense, we know that there is something waiting for us that words cannot describe. And then the third thing that is the catalyst for our joy is in the last line of verse 9. Verse 9 talks about obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I'm told by those who make it their profession to study the ancient Greek language that the wording here, even though rendered in English, it sounds like future tense. It is actually to be understood in present tense. The salvation of your souls. Salvation is present. It's not future. That's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says, "And the Lord added unto the church day by day those who were being saved." Salvation is a present thing. And so the point that I want us to see here as a catalyst of our joy is saved living. saved living, or living like you're saved. Conducting yourself with the full knowledge and the assurance that you are saved, that you are one of God's children, that you are a member of the body of Christ, of which He is the head. That's what saved living is, being able to live your life every day, knowing that whatever comes, no matter what challenges may arise, I'm God's child. And there are brothers and sisters galore who will help me and lift me up and encourage me and strengthen me in the ways that we can do for one another. And that my Heavenly Father is watching over me. That His Son is my advocate with Him when I pray. And His Holy Spirit is taking my prayers and relaying them in terms that I don't even have the ability to use in order to better get my needs and desires across. That's what saved living is all about. As we conclude, I want you to turn with me to the perfect illustration of joy. The perfect illustration of joy. And you may wonder who illustrates joy perfectly. Well, the fact that we've used the word perfect should be your clue that we're talking about Jesus. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. These are words Jesus spoke in the upper room the night before He was delivered up to be crucified. Here's what Jesus said. Take note of these words. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may be able to bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, pay attention. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, that's interesting. And especially in view of what is said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which says, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, what could possibly be joyful in crucifixion? Well, it wasn't the crucifixion itself. It wasn't the agony and the pain and the suffering and the burden that Jesus took to the cross, the burden of all of the sins that had ever been committed and all of the sins that ever would be committed. What a burden. That wasn't what the joy was. The joy was in the fact that he was able to do it and please the Father and love his disciples, and that they were going to be able to carry on the will of the Father and the work of the Father. That's where the joy was. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Joyful living is saved living. Jesus gives us the perfect illustration of that. Incidentally, back to the fact that joy is confused with happiness. Happiness is referred to in the New Testament about 26 times. You know how many times joy and rejoicing are referenced in the New Testament? More than 300. More than 300 times. And so being happy is all about circumstances. Happy is about what happens to us. Joy is about what comes from within us, from our hearts, as it is fired or sparked by the living hope, the imperishable inheritance, and the saved living. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you, and we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.